Good morning. Like Ward said, my name is Scott Bird. I'm the youth minister here, and I'm very glad to be preaching to you and not to a camera. With the snow this week, I thought I was going to be preaching to a camera, and we're going to have to cancel service. So very glad to be here with you this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so y'all can go ahead and turn there. Really 4 and 5, but we'll start in chapter 4. You may have seen recently at President Jimmy Carter's funeral that they had an interesting choice for a song for at a funeral. They sang, among other things, the song Imagine by John Lennon. Now, if you're not familiar with this song, it is a strange song to sing at a funeral because it's pretty hopeless. Here's some of the lyrics from this song. It says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. If you actually do that, if you do what John Lennon is asking you to do, it's pretty hopeless. What he's saying is, hey, imagine that this life is all there is. Imagine that when your loved ones die, that's it. Never see them again. Imagine that what you do in this life really doesn't matter. Imagine that there's no justice, no accountability for evil in the world. Imagine that this life is as good as it gets. How hopeless is that? Right? But Paul, in our passage this morning, writes to the Thessalonians. They're facing death, they're facing hardship, they're facing persecution. And Paul says the exact opposite. He says, no, there is hope. There is something better. And so I know it's weird to just jump into the middle of a book without knowing kind of the context. So I want to give you all a little bit of the context of 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll read the passage. So this church in Thessalonica is a new church. Paul actually planted it. He's on his missionary journey. He leaves Philippi, where he was just beaten and imprisoned, and then he goes straight to Thessalonica. He's not there very long. We know that he preached 3 times in the synagogue. And then when people started converting to Christianity, the Jews stirred up this riot in the city to try to scare Paul away, and it worked. Paul and Silas had to leave under the cover of night for their own safety so that this riot wouldn't lead to worse things. And they actually went and kind of kidnapped the host, the guy that was hosting Paul and Silas, and dragged him to court and brought charges against him. And so that's kind of the context that these Thessalonians are living in. Paul even says in chapter 1, verse 6, that they received the word in much affliction. So there's hardship. Their life is not easy. It's difficult. And then imagine, put yourself in their shoes, Paul, the apostle, the guy who kind of knows everything. He comes, he plants this church. You're a new Christian, maybe a couple of months of him teaching you, and then he's gone. And all of a sudden, you're like, what? What do we do now? You don't have a theological foundation to process things. And their friends are dying, friends and family. They're losing loved ones, and they're not sure what to make of it. They know something about a resurrection. They're not really sure when it's going to happen. And so Timothy sends a letter back to Paul and says, hey, here's their questions, here's what's going on. And so this is Paul's letter in response to Timothy's report. And so Paul wants to encourage them, in the face of hardship, in the face of loss, there is hope. All right, so that's the context. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to start in verse 13 and then read through chapter 5, verse 11. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so Paul wants to encourage them that there is hope in the midst of their hardship. So we're going to talk about hoping in the day of the Lord, that's the second coming, and preparing for the day of the Lord. Those are our 2 points. So hoping in the day of the Lord, what is our hope as Christians in the face of hardship? Well, look at verse 14. Paul kind of lays the foundation for our hope. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we can have hope. Look, if you do not believe that Jesus died and rose again for you, you have no hope. You have no hope of salvation. You have no hope of the second coming being a good thing for you. Look, if this didn't happen, we would have no hope. So the foundation is a belief in Jesus' death and resurrection. Let's talk about his death. What does it mean that Jesus died for us? It means that all of God's wrath for you, for all of your sin, past, present, and future, is satisfied on the cross in Jesus Christ. Believers, there is no wrath left for you. What this means is at the second coming, that day will not be a day of fear. That day will be a day of joy when Jesus returns. It also means that when hardship comes, when persecution comes, when loss comes, that it can't be punishment from God. It can't be wrath from God. All the wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus for you. And so we do know the Lord disciplines his children, but even that is out of love. God loves you because Jesus died for you. There's no wrath left for you. And then Jesus was resurrected. Not only did he die, but he was raised again. The resurrection is the receipt that the death paid the price. Jesus' risen body shows it is true what he said. It is true that he loves you. It is true that you are now righteous. Jesus' resurrection is also the first fruits. This is what we sang earlier. What that means is we got a glimpse of what is to come. Jesus' resurrected body, renewed, healed, whole, perfect, is what our bodies will be like. Jesus' resurrection is kind of the proof of concept for us. If he was resurrected, we will be resurrected like him. It's the guarantee that we will be raised like him. So that's kind of the foundation, is belief, faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, so what is the actual hope? Well, first, it's that we will be with the Lord. Verses 16 and 17 talk about this, that we will be resurrected and we will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. This term, meet the Lord, in Greek, it's a term that was used like if a king was coming into your town or an important diplomat was coming into your town, people would have stopped what they were doing and rushed out to go meet the king as he was coming into town, and they would escort him in. That's what this word is. That's how it was used in other Greek literature. That's what Paul's saying, is when Jesus returns, dead bodies will rise and we will meet Jesus in the air and we will escort him in to the new heavens and new earth. What this signifies is that all sin, all death, all disease, all pain, all sorrow will be no more. This is the victory march of King Jesus, and we will rise up to meet him in the air and come down to the new heavens and the new earth. Peace is going to be restored on the earth. Look at the end of verse 17. So with passages like this, it's easy to kind of get bogged down in details and arguing over timelines and things like that. And I'll borrow a phrase from Alistair Begg. He said, keep the plain things the main things. Okay, so the end of verse 17 is the plain thing. The point of all this, meeting him in the air, coming down, resurrection, the point of all this is at the end of verse 17 in chapter 4, where it says, and so we will always be with the Lord. That's the point. We will always be with the Lord forever. Y'all, this is the very heart of God, to want to be with his people. Think about it. From the whole Bible, in Genesis, Adam and Eve, they were in the garden and they were with the Lord. They communed with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. And then when sin separated Adam and Eve, what did God do? He gave his people a tabernacle where he could literally dwell in the middle of them. And then he gave a temple that was a permanent dwelling place in the middle of his people. And then Jesus, when Jesus comes along, he incarnates to be a human so that he can be with his people, right? And then when Jesus dies and is resurrected and ascends, what happens? Who does he send? He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Right now, you commune with God Almighty because he wants to. Isn't that crazy? Like, that God wants to be with you, wants to commune with you. Look, if you're a believer, God doesn't just tolerate you and me. He doesn't just treat you as a project to work on to make more holy, right? He doesn't just let you into heaven because that's what the contract said. He doesn't stand at heaven with his list and say, all right, like a bouncer, you know, all right, you're on the list, go ahead, go in. He doesn't do that. No. The Bible calls us the bride of Christ. Jesus looks forward to the second coming like a groom looks forward to his wedding day. Why? Because he wants to be with his bride. Jesus wants to be with you. Look, Jesus sees how prayerless we are. Jesus sees how little we want to commune with him. Jesus sees your secret sin. Jesus sees the way that you speak to your kids. Jesus sees the way that you speak to your spouse. Jesus sees your failures as a parent, as an employee. Jesus sees those things, and you know what? He wants to be with you. That's insane. He wants to lavish the riches of his grace and kindness on you for eternity. What kind of love is this? So the hope of the second coming is that we get to be with that God. We get to be with somebody who loves us like that forever. That's part of the hope of the second coming. But the other hope of the second coming is that we will be with other saints. We'll be with each other for eternity. Look at verses 16 and 17. It talks about how we will be together. We will rise up together, and together we'll meet the Lord in the air. Paul uses this word asleep to talk about being dead. It's a temporary state. Do you know the word cemetery actually means the sleeping place? I didn't know that until studying for this. It's a great word. It's a sleeping place. It's not forever. Death is not forever. It's temporary. I used to feel like because Jesus is the pinnacle of heaven, heaven would not be heaven if Jesus wasn't there, okay? Jesus is by far going to be the best part of heaven. I used to kind of think, because that's true, I can't really be excited about anything else about heaven because it kind of takes away from that. And Paul shows us here that is wrong. That is a wrong way to think about the new heavens and new earth. Actually, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 10, Paul calls the Thessalonians his hope. Paul says humans are his hope at the second coming. Isn't that weird? That humans are his hope? What does it mean? It means that it's good and right to hope in the fact that you will see your loved ones, who are believers, you will see your loved ones again one day. It's good and right to think about that. Think about it. Those who have lost the battle to cancer, those friends who have gone on before you, those family members who died that you wish you could have spent more time with. Have you ever thought, like when you've had a friend or family member pass away, you thought, man, I wish I could have articulated my love for them a little bit better. I wish I could have told them what they meant to me. And now it's too late. Paul's saying, no, it's not. You'll get that day. You'll get to talk to that person again. You can tell them what they meant to you. You will get to speak to them again. It is not over. That's what Paul's saying. Look, the best memories you have with your loved ones who have passed away are a mere shadow of what is to come. The best time with your loved ones is not in the past, it's in the future. The best parts of your relationship are to come. That's what Paul's saying. You'll get to hug them again. You'll get to talk to them again. You'll get to laugh with them again. You'll get to eat with them again. There's hope here. And not only will we see our loved ones, we'll see the heroes of the faith. Think about Paul, Moses, you know, R.C. Sproul, Charles Spurgeon, the disciples. You know, you can talk to Peter. Like, Peter, what were you thinking when you cut that guy's ear off? Like, you can talk to these people and enjoy them, commune with them. Look, I think it is good for us to use our sanctified, Bible-informed imagination to think about what that's going to be like. Like today at lunch, I want y'all to talk about, who are you looking forward to seeing when Jesus returns? Who are you looking forward to talking to hugging? What are you going to say to them? Y'all think about that. Use your sanctified imaginations to think through that. Some of you know this. I've struggled with back pain for about 10, 15 years. It's just kind of off and on. And a couple years ago, it just got to the point where it was really bad. I was having a hard time even like standing up from sitting down. And it was bad. And I was like, all right, I got to figure this out. So I went to a chiropractor, saw the chiropractor probably 6 or 7 times, and it didn't work. And so I was like, all right, I'll go to an orthopedic doctor. So I went to this orthopedic doctor, and they sent me to physical therapy right here across the road. They were great, but it didn't work. I went 6 or 7 weeks, and nothing changed. Still had back pain, still hurt, no solution. So the orthopedic surgeon, after physical therapy, he said, I think I know what it is. I think it's your SI joint. It's where your hip bone meets your backbone. There's a little joint there. And if it gets inflamed, it becomes really painful, and it kind of spasms, and you have a hard time standing up when you're sitting down and things like that. And so he said, but we've got a pretty easy solution for this. We'll just give you some shots in those joints, some steroid shots, and it'll bring the inflammation down, and you'll feel better. It's like, all right, let's do it. And so I went, got those shots, and I'm telling you, immediately, like I could feel it going into those joints, immediately it healed the pain. So what happened was I had this pain, and I was seeking all these solutions to it that weren't working because it was the wrong solution. Look, it's like that with our own pain in this life, with sorrow in this life. C.S. Lewis said it like this in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. Pain insists upon being attended to. And Paul is saying here, we attend to our pain with the hope of the second coming. Attend to your pain with the hope of heaven. So what is your hope in the midst of sorrow and hardship and pain? What do you attend to your pain with? Maybe it's by planning the next vacation, the next fun event. Maybe it's numbing the pain with Instagram, TikTok, video games. Do you attend to your pain with alcohol? When things get hard, you just need a drink. However we attend to our pain, if it's not in the second coming, if our hope is not in the Lord, will only lead to more hopelessness, more sadness, and more pain. So notice Paul never says Christians shouldn't grieve. He never says that. In fact, sorrow and grief is an appropriate response to living in a broken world. Jesus Christ himself was called the man of sorrows. It is good and right for us to grieve, but we don't grieve like unbelievers. We grieve with hope that one day we will be with our Savior face to face and we will know the depths of his love for us. One day we will be with other believers who have gone on before us and we will see them again and we will get to spend time with them again. We have hope that one day all things will be made right. No more pain, no more sadness, no more sorrow. This is how we attend to our pain. This is how we attend to our sorrow, with the hope of the second coming. So Paul tells us what's going to happen at the second coming. He tells us what our hope is, but then he kind of anticipates the Thessalonians' next question. Well, when's this happening, right? When's this happening and when can we, what do we need to be doing to get ready for it? So Paul starts writing about preparing for the day of the Lord. And he starts off in chapter 5 talking about ways that you cannot prepare for the day of the Lord. He gives us two ways you cannot prepare for the second coming for the day of the Lord. He says you cannot prepare by knowing the day or the time. He says that day when Jesus comes is going to come like a thief in the night. He uses Jesus' own words here. It's going to be unexpected. There's going to be no warning. It's going to be sudden. He says it's going to be like the labor pains of a pregnant woman. It's inevitable. It's sure. It's going to happen. You just don't know when. And he says for the unbeliever, they'll think they're fine. They'll say there's peace. Maybe they think there's time to repent later. And all of a sudden, destruction comes upon them. Because when Jesus comes back, he comes with judgment. So we can't know the day or the time. We also can't prepare if we're unaware, if we're asleep. Paul gives us these two illustrations of what it looks like to be unaware. He says that, people that are living in darkness or that are asleep, they can't be prepared for the second coming. And then those who are drunk can't be prepared for the second coming. So this darkness, the sleep, it's a spiritual darkness. It's a spiritual sleep. It's moral darkness. It's being blind to eternity, blind to the spiritual realities of the world, blind to a holy God. That's what he's talking about. This view of the world says that there's nothing beyond this world. John Lennon got it right. If there's no heaven, no hell, you live for today. That's it. That's the view that this is talking about. So if you're in the darkness, if you're asleep to spiritual realities, here's what your life looks like. Your life is about creating resumes, getting promotions, making money, gathering stuff, retiring early, doing the next fun thing, maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. That's what it looks like to live in spiritual darkness, to be blind to the realities of God. And he talks about drunkenness. Think about drunkenness. What does drunkenness do to you? Well, it causes you to let your guard down. It lowers your inhibitions. It dulls your senses. This is why Peter in 1 Peter 5 says to be sober-minded, because there is a devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. He's saying, be sober-minded. Don't be blind to the spiritual realities of this world, but be sober-minded. That's what Paul's saying here too. Don't be blind. Be sober-minded. Drunkenness kind of causes you to be relaxed, think it's all good. Paul's saying, don't do that. Look, there'll be many people in hell who have really never entertained the thought of who is this Jesus, who have never really looked into the question, is what the Bible says true? There are people, be a lot of people in hell who have entertained themselves into the grave in their blindness, who have gathered and worked hard and achieved all the way into the grave. This is what it means to live in spiritual darkness, to live unaware, to live blind to spiritual realities. So those are the two ways you can't be prepared, but there is a way to stay prepared, and that is to stay awake. Look at verse 6 and verse 8 in chapter 5. Verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Then verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul says, stay awake. Do the opposite of what the people living in darkness are doing. Be alert to the spiritual realities of this world. Be alert to the fact that Jesus is coming and you will stand before him one day. Every single person in this world will bow the knee and their tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul says, remember that. Be awake to that. Be sober-minded. It's living every day with that day in mind. He talks about in verse 8 this breastplate and the helmet. This is warfare language. What is Paul saying that we should be at war against? Well, it's really blindness. War against being lulled to sleep by the world. He says, don't be asleep. Put on faith. Believe what the Bible says is true. Believe the gospel. Being awake to the spiritual realities of this world means that Jesus actually died and rose again. That our job on earth is not to build our kingdom, but to build his, to bring glory and honor to him. That is the purpose of your life, believers. Your money is not your own. Your time is not your own. Your gifts are not your own. Look, while we rest in the finished work of Christ, we are to work hard for the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's saying. Believe the truths of the Bible. And this is why we put on love. That is working hard for the kingdom of God, is to put on love. Love is action. Paul is saying, don't just sit around and wait for the second coming. Don't just sit around and wait for the Lord to come. Jesus is not a ticket to get into heaven. You get your ticket and then you just sit back and relax. He says, no, put on love, put on action. Love the Lord, love other people, live the Christian life. And then he says, put on hope. Live the Christian life with that day in mind when you will see Jesus face to face. Put on hope. Look, God has or will make good on every single promise he's ever made. His promises coming true are more sure than the sun rising tomorrow. It will happen. That day is coming. And Paul says, remember that. Put on hope. Look, his past grace is evidence of his future grace. So don't store up for yourselves treasures on this earth. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Live your life in light of that day. There's a movie that came out a few years ago. I don't really recommend it. Partly it's just not a great movie, but there's also some stuff in there I probably shouldn't recommend, but it's called Don't Look Up. So this movie is about, the concept of the movie is interesting. It's about this comet that is coming to destroy the earth, right? These scientists discover this comet that's coming to destroy the earth. And when they discover it, they realize, oh, we need to start telling people about this. And so they go to the president of the United States and they sit down with her and they say, hey, this comet is coming and it's going to destroy the whole world. What do we need to do about this? And the president at the time is going through this scandal and she's worried about her reputation, and she's trying to cover up stuff. And so she says, well, okay, let's just table that, and we'll come back to it later. I've got other stuff to take care of. These signs are just like, what? Like, she's worried about her reputation, and everybody's going to die, right? And so they go on this talk show, and they tell everybody on this talk show, this comet is coming. It's going to destroy the earth. We're all going to die. Everybody needs to prepare for this. And the talk show hosts are trying to make it light. They're making jokes. One of them's like, is it going to hit my ex-wife's house? You know, they're trying to put off thoughts of death because it's uncomfortable. And then there's this billionaire who realizes there's all these precious metals on the comet. And he says, you know what? There's trillions of dollars on that comet. We can go and mine all of that stuff off, and we can become trillionaires. The scientists are like, what is money going to do for you when everyone is dead? Like, these scientists can't believe people are worried about their reputation or money or just pleasure, trying to put off thoughts of death. These scientists can't believe it because they're like, don't you know what's coming? Wake up. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's saying, don't you know what's coming? Jesus is coming back. Wake up. Stay awake. Stay alert. Remember what's important. Remember what's important. Look, you can't believe what the Bible says is true and just go on living like you were in the darkness. It changes everything. Jesus is coming. Wake up. Stay alert. Put on love. C.S. Lewis in The Screwtape Letters, which is a story about these demons trying to tempt people away from the Lord, and it's written from the perspective of a demon. And he says this when he's writing a letter to his nephew, and he says, he's talking about how they tempt. And he says, it's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Y'all, that's what we're guarding against. We are guarding against the thought of the second coming being pushed back to the back of our minds. Paul says, put it in the front of your mind. Stay awake. Stay alert. Live in light of that day. We're guarding against not thinking about the second coming. When we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming back, we get tied down with the cares of this world, right? The sorrows of this world are too heavy for us. Satan would love for us to look at our circumstances without looking at the second coming, because that is hopeless. Look, when you're in sorrow, when you're in grief, when you're in pain and hardship, it's like this heavy cloud. And sometimes it's hard to see hope. Sometimes it's difficult to be reminded of God's love for you. So that's why twice in this passage, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Y'all, we need each other. We need each other to hold up Christ and say, hey, look, Jesus loves you. He wants to be with you, and he's coming back for you. We need to hold up the fact that we will be with our loved ones who have gone before us again. So look, encourage the one who's suffering that their suffering will not last. There is a day coming where all pain and all sorrow will be done with. Encourage the unbeliever to turn to Christ, because there is a day coming when they will bow the knee and confess the tongue against their will that Jesus Christ is Lord. Encourage those who are striving to live a godly life and they're just weary. Encourage them. One day it's going to be worth it. One day you're going to see Jesus face to face, and you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Encourage them. So look, remember the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the hope that we will be with him forever, the hope that we will be with other believers forever, and the hope that one day he is going to make all things right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your gracious mercy. Thank you for how you want to be with us, a bunch of sinners, an unfaithful bride, yet you delight in us. You want to commune with us. Lord Jesus, we pray that that day would come quickly when you return and death is no more. There's no more pain or sadness. We pray that you would come quickly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.